One of the things, before we begin our study tonight, one of the things I forgot to mention earlier, I got a letter from the Berean Call, email from the Berean Call today, and they said to remember the persecuted Christians around the world and what's happening with the COVID virus around the world. A lot of people have lost their jobs as economies in many countries have shut down. And they said, especially in nations where Christians were persecuted before, they're being greatly persecuted now. And they mentioned, for example, in China, there's a lot of Christians where the churches, they've been going online to try and worship online, and the Chinese government has been tracking them online and then arresting them because they're worshiping. In Muslim countries, Christians oftentimes, if they don't have work, and a lot of them have lost their jobs and means of supporting themselves, and they were reliant upon families to help them. Well, if they become giving up their Muslim faith to become believers in Jesus, they're viewed as really dead to their families. And in some cases, they are actually killed because of their conversion to Christianity. So they don't get any help from their families in the form of food or assistance. And so many of these people in many nations are being persecuted and suffering simply because they name the name of Christ. And as I mentioned, we have it really still a lot better than many, many places in the world. And we don't know how much longer it will be, but we pray that God would give us the desire to walk with Him and be a witness for Him. This evening, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we want to continue our study through the book of Romans. And as you come to Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a couple issues as he's beginning chapter 9, 10, and 11. We talked about that at the introduction last week to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And in chapter 9, he begins to look at the sovereignty of God. And one of the things that we need to understand, we serve a sovereign God, a God who is above all else. He is the Creator. And I believe that one of the things that's happened in many Christians' lives, we do not realize how much the world has influenced us, even in our perception of God. And we need to begin to realize that God is God, and that He rules over all, and that He's greater than all. And I think it begins that you see many churches even going back on their position in creation, and a lot of churches trying to appease the world and taking theistic evolution, young earth, abandoning a young earth position or a little interpretation of Genesis, and instead trying to combine worldly philosophies with the Bible, and you can't. You can't take that which is not true and combine it with true and end up with anything but a lie. It's just what happens. And what happens is when you abandon the Word of God and in any part of it, it impacts the way that you live your life as a Christian. And I think that when we begin to lose our perspective of God, God is overall, and God is the authority overall, and God is the one who put all creation in, created all things, sustains all things, and will come one day He redeemed us and will one day judge all things. We lose our perspective, and it impacts the way we live our lives. Well, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this, not only in the light of God as being sovereign and overall, but also he's dealing with the nation of Israel. He introduced this portion of the letter to the church at Rome with the fact that if he could even be accursed, that his brethren could be saved. That's how much they meant to him. How much do people mean to us that aren't saved? And that's how much they meant to Paul. He knew that God had redeemed and saved him, that he couldn't lose his salvation. But yet he said, if it would be possible, I would gladly do that, that they would come to know Christ. But he also wants us to understand that God is a God who, when he gives a promise, fulfills his promises. So Paul's introducing what appears to be a dilemma. Much of the nation of Israel, even though the early church was Jewish, the majority of the Jewish people didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. Even today, the majority of the Jews do not look at Jesus as the Messiah. As a matter of fact, the Orthodox Jews, who are the ones that claim to take the Scriptures literally, refer to Jesus as the man and will have nothing to do with him. They don't want to read messianic passages like Isaiah chapter 53, nor even study it, because it all points to Christ. And we see that there are many people that are Jews today that are very secular in their beliefs and very worldly in their attitudes. Well, it wasn't much different even during the time of Paul, in that he looked at the fact that the Jews had had all these blessings given to them. God had called them. They were the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had been given and entrusted the law. They had been promised the Messiah. The Lord said that through them the world would be blessed. And all these things were given to them, yet the majority of them were turning from the Lord. And so Paul's going to deal with that in these chapters. And he begins by showing that God is sovereign in spite of the fact that men appear that they have rejected the Lord. Let's begin by looking at verse 6 of chapter 9. This evening we're going to go look at verses 6 through 29 tonight, if we get that far. But a lot of this is examples that he gives that will help us to understand what the point that he's trying to make. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it was not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on him who will he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? But if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he hath also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the people of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he shall finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Lord, I pray now that you just be with us. Help us understand these truths. And Father, there are some times that it's difficult for us to grasp all the things in your word, because you are God and you are so much above us. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would just help us and teach us and help us to understand the truth of your word. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that the Apostle Paul, and is one of his themes throughout the book of Romans, is the fact that, guess what? There is none righteous, no, not one. And not even the nation of Israel, the children, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were righteous in and of their own selves. And in this text here, he's talking about the fact that there's no man that really deserves to be called by God. Because all of us stand condemned, not because God has condemned us and is sending us to hell, because he is he's predestined us to hell, but rather we've chosen to go that way ourselves. We've willfully chosen to rebel against him. We have willfully chosen to sin and to not follow after the Lord. And it says, is conceived and born in sin, because we take the nature of the first Adam, the one who sinned and was the one who was the first man and through whom all we came. I like to tell people there's two points in history where every person came from those two points in history. So we're all relatives. We all came from Adam and Eve, and we all came from Noah and his wife. Every person that's alive in the world can chase. If Ancestry.com went back that far, they'd find out that that's where we all came from. And so consequently, we're all relatives, and we're all came, and we all have the same problem, and that problem is sin. And sin is a real problem. And a lot of people don't understand the depth of sin and how it is so overwhelming and enslaves men, and there is no hope. Paul mentions that very word, apart from the power of God to transform our lives. He said that it's not according to our will, nor is it according to the way that we live or run, that we're saved. It's not by our will, but it's by the will of God. And the will of God is that men would come to know to salvation through Jesus Christ, and that's why he sent them. Now, Paul is going to reveal to us the power of God to work in men in spite of themselves, and how God's, by his sovereignty and his authority, he works in the lives of men. And he begins by revealing to us the calling of the Lord. And he's talking about the calling of the Lord and dealing with, first of all, Abraham and then the descendants of Abraham. And let's take a look at beginning at verse 6, where he says, "Now as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And here he's speaking the fact that I talked about at the beginning, that as Paul's looking out, he's seeing his brethren, and the majority of his brethren aren't receiving Jesus. They're not accepting the Messiah that God had made perfectly clear through his word he was going to send. Yet they rejected him. Well, he's saying that simply because you're a physical descendant of Israel doesn't mean you're of Israel. And what does he mean by that? Well, he gives us direction and what that means when he says, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, what is he saying there? Well, Abraham had another son. That son was born of the flesh. That was Ishmael. And if you go back and read in the Old Testament the account of how Ishmael came into existence, it was because of disobedience by Abraham and a lack of faith on Abraham's part and a desire to do things according to the world that it resulted in Ishmael. Sarah came to Abraham and said, "You don't have a son. You need to have an heir. And so I'll give you my servant Hagar." Now, we may think that's weird in our culture, although you look at sometimes you pick up the paper and you see that they're surrogate mothers, and they pay a woman, a man and a woman will pay a woman to carry their baby for them. Well, that's what kind of what they did at the time of Abraham. If you and your wife weren't able to have a baby, what you'd do is if you had a servant, you would have her have the baby of your husband, and then that baby would become your child. And that's what Sarah said, well, let's do what the world does. That's what the world does, so let's do that. So Hagar will have your baby, and that'll be this child of promise. Well, God said, no, because that's no promise at all. God had nothing to do with that child. That was done by man's own devices. How are we saved? By our devices, by our cunning, by our abilities? No. All that does is create problems. And guess what? It created problems for the house of Abraham. Because Abraham didn't have faith at that point in his life and tried to do it according to what the world told him to do, it created all kinds of problems. It created dissension in the home because Sarah became really frustrated with Hagar and her child, and it wasn't this child of that was blessing her as she thought it would. And instead, she told Abraham, you need to drive this woman away. You need to get rid of her. And Abraham ended up sending her away. And God then met Hagar and Ishmael and told Hagar that he would bless Ishmael as well, that he would take care of him. But he was never to be the child of promise. And today, much of the dissension in the Middle East that we've had over the years is through between the descendants of Ishmael in here, and then we're going to see another group of descendants that have had problems in the Middle East too, and that's the descendants of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. But we see here that when God did send a child, the child came when it was impossible. When there was nothing that Abraham or Sarah could do because they were beyond the age of being able to bear a child, and it says that Sarah's womb was barren. Abraham was old. They shouldn't have been able to have a child. And yet God caused her to bear a child, to be able to become impregnated and to bear this child of promise, Isaac. And that was the child of promise because it was only by God and God's word and God's authority. Now, God sovereignly chose Isaac over Ishmael. And Isaac was the one that was the seed of promise. Then Rebekah bore twins. That was Abraham's daughter-in-law, Isaac's wife. When they were yet in her womb, he came to her and said that she had two nations in her womb, and that these two nations were, that there were, because she felt this, it was like there was a war going on in her womb. And he said there were two nations there, and they were struggling. And he said, the Lord said an amazing thing. He said, the older shall serve the younger. And this is totally backwards because the oldest one was to be the child that received the birthright. He was to be the child that received the greater blessing. He was to be the one that would be the child of promise. God said no. Now, when he said this, neither Isaac or Esau had done anything because they were merely babies being formed in the womb of Rebekah. But God called the younger, and it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, the English words are a little incorrect. It means, Jacob I've called, Esau I haven't, is really what it means. And in Jacob would be the line of promise. Now, had Jacob done anything to earn this? The answer is no. God called him. What Paul is telling us and revealing to us, is there anything that we do to earn our salvation? The answer is no. God calls us. He opens our understanding and calls us and gives us this spiritual blessing in bringing us into his family. Well, he calls Jacob, and through the line of Jacob, the promises are given. But we also see that with Esau, there's this tension between Esau and Jacob, and that goes on not only in the life of those two boys, although they later on they did reconcile to a degree when Jacob came back from living with his uncle Laban and came back into the land of Canaan. He was met by Esau, and Jacob was afraid that he was going to be killed by Esau, but instead Esau kissed him, embraced him, and they did have some restoration. But there was a problem between their descendants. Throughout the history of the Edomites and the Jews, there was always a tension, and it wasn't brought about by Jacob towards Esau, but it was descendants of Esau towards Jacob. Remember that they came in, and they, when the Israel was being taken into captivity, they helped destroy and bring destroy the cities and help Israel be taken into captivity. And the Lord said they were going to be judged for that because they had done that to their brother. He viewed them as their brother. And so we see that God called, and God's sovereignty was done in the case of these children in his sovereign choices. Then he goes to Moses, and he talks about something else. In verse 15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now, I want you to stop and think for a second. Every person in the world is worthy of condemnation. Is that right or wrong? Every person in the world, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you stand apart from Christ, are you worthy of going to hell? The answer is yes. Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As God is looking out on all mankind, does he have the right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy? He does have the right to show compassion to whom he would show compassion. We need to understand that there are tensions in Scripture, but we also need to understand that God is over all. I want you to see, Paul gives us an example out of the Old Testament at the time of Moses. And the example is Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is an interesting man. The Scriptures tell us Pharaoh was constantly hardening his heart towards the Lord. Did the Lord give Pharaoh opportunity to see who he was, that he was the true God? The answer is yes. You can go and look and you could see it. Pharaoh could have seen it in the life of Moses. He could have seen the transformation that had occurred in Moses' life because he had grown up with Moses. In all likelihood, Moses was being trained to be the Pharaoh and to have the job that Pharaoh, when Moses came back to lead the nation of Israel out from Egypt, Moses was likely being trained to have that position because he was the adopted son of the previous Pharaoh's daughter. But that Pharaoh, instead of seeing this transformation in Moses, who had no desire for the things of this world, but desired to follow after God, and he'd given up all the riches and wealth and knowledge of Egypt to follow after the Lord, and to be willing to take a people that were really nothing but slaves at that time, and to take and lead them, and lead a nation who wasn't a nation, into the desert, instead of saying, I want to be the Pharaoh of Egypt, the mightiest and most powerful nation in the world. Yet Pharaoh didn't see why Moses was like that, nor did he care. But instead he constantly was coming against Moses. We also see that the Lord brought, 10 plagues against Egypt. If you study Egypt and study their gods, you will see that each one of the plagues that were brought against the land of Egypt had a specific purpose. It came against the gods of Egypt and the Egyptians. Pharaoh was to be viewed by the people as the god. He was to be worshipped as a god. And yet, he knew that he wasn't a god because he couldn't do anything to stop the plagues. And he couldn't call on his gods to stop them because they couldn't. Because God revealed, as he brought these plagues against Pharaoh and against Egypt, that their gods were no gods at all, that he was a true and the living God. As God brought every one of these plagues, go and read what the scriptures say. It says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you know what it says? And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? I thought that God wanted all men to be saved. God gave Pharaoh what he desired. You ever stop and think about that? God sometimes gives men what they desire, and their desire is condemnation and judgment. And that's really scary. But if you look at our world today, and you look at people and how much hatred they have towards God, they're placing themselves in a very perilous place. Because really, they're shaking their fist at the sovereign, almighty God of heaven, who says, I desire that all men would come and be saved through my Son, Jesus Christ. But they're denying that and shaking their fist and saying, you're not God, I'm God. You're not God, my gods are God. I want nothing to do with you. Pharaoh did that, and God hardened his heart. And why does God say he did that? Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? He said, I raised you up for a purpose. And that purpose was to show the whole world who that I was God. To show the whole world that I was greater than the mightiest nation on earth, that they, when I said, I'm going to call a people who aren't my people, and they're going to be my people, I'm going to raise up a nation that's not a nation, and it's going to come out of Egypt, just as I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hundreds of years before that this was going to happen, I'm going to cause it to happen, and you can't stop it because I'm God. I'm sovereign. I will fulfill my will. What I say will be done, and it doesn't matter who will attempt to stand against me. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. Do as Paul talked in chapter 8, which introduced chapter 9. Do we have anything to fear if we walk with the Lord? Nothing. Because if Christ be for us, who can be against us? Why? Because he is sovereign and over all. Is Satan greater than Jesus? Are the demons of hell greater than Jesus? Is the president of China greater than Jesus? Are the leaders and rulers of the earth greater? Will the Antichrist be greater than Jesus? The answer is no. He is greater than all. And if we serve him, we have nothing to fear. But if you harden your heart and harden your heart, the Lord may use you as an example to the world to reveal his power and his glory, as he did with Pharaoh. Paul goes on and he says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth, he hardeneth. And so could God have continued to show mercy to Pharaoh and to continue to give him opportunity after opportunity to repent and turn and receive? But there came a point where there was no further opportunity. In Hebrews, it talks about that. It says that when you trample, you know, people say, well, what's the sin that's the one sin that God can't forgive? You know, the unpardonable sin. What is it? I firmly believe the unpardonable sin is when you reject Jesus Christ. Why? Because in Hebrews, it says, if you reject Jesus, there's no other means of salvation. You've hardened your heart to the point you can't find salvation if you reject Jesus and don't say, I want nothing to do with him. There's no hope, because he is our hope. He's the only means of salvation. He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And Paul is saying, you know, there's going to be people that stand, and they're going to stand before the Lord and say, well, Lord, why am I standing here condemned to hell? How could I resist you and you caused my heart to harden? Well, there's the other side of the coin. You willfully rejected the opportunities to choose. And God, and Paul gives him the example of the clay. I was reading in preparation for this, and William MacDonald, in his commentary, said, the clay is like a lump of clay that's sitting out there and it has nothing. It's just a lump of clay. And that's like every person in the world prior to God working in their life. Just a lump of clay. Nothing there. No form. Nothing. But the potter takes that clay, and when he begins to mold it, he can mold it into anything he wants. Well, if we're all sinners and we're all rebelling against God and we're all shaking our fists at God, can't God do with us what he wants? Because we are his creation. And it says that the potter takes the clay and he molds the clay and he molds it into what he wants. Some will become vessels of that are beautiful vessels. They'll be the flower vases that are worth thousands of dollars from the Ming Dynasty. In other words, will be other things will be molded into chamber pots. And some of you will know what that is, but others won't have a clue. If you never had an outdoor toilet, you won't know what a chamber pot is. But it's something that's not a glorious, it's not one of the finer pieces of pottery in the house, put it that way. And the thing is, but the potter makes what he wants out of the clay. And what Paul uses is that as an example. And he's saying, if God has got a world of rebellious people, and they aren't turning to him, can he do what he wants with them? Can't I show mercy to whom I will show mercy? It's up to him. And you know, you look at the way that God has used men in the past and how he has used ungodly men to show his power and might. A lot of people don't even realize many things that happened even during World War II. You should get Rhys Howells, The Intercessor, the book, and read it sometime. And Rhys Howells, he had a Bible college in England. He had a number of young men that were being trained for the ministry attending this. And World War II broke out. At one point in the war, Rhys Howells felt greatly impressed by the Lord to pray, and to pray that the weather would turn in Russia. And what was happening is the Germans were going to attack Russia, and had they gained the victory over the Russians, the whole war could have had a different outlook. And also, had they not chose to go to Russia, the whole war could have had a different outlook. But what happened is Hitler split up his forces and sent most of them to the Eastern Front, which was Russia, instead of keeping them to fight against the French and the British and the Americans on the Western Front. Well, Rhys Howells said, we need to pray that God will prevent Hitler from coming to power. What happened is there was extreme bad weather in Russia, blizzards, storms, and the Germans weren't prepared. And they ended up being defeated as much by the weather as they were by the Russians. But they really were defeated by God. Most people don't even know it today. But the prayers of Rhys Howell and his students, as they were led by the Spirit of God to pray that he would intervene to prevent what we know as the Western culture from being destroyed, and that his word could continue to go forth, and God heard and answered their prayers. God sovereignly intervened, and he used the prayers of a few Bible students and answered them and defeated the German army on the Eastern Front. And it resulted in the beginning of the end of the war. God will do what God wants to do, and God will use whom God chooses to use, but it's all to bring glory to God's name. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much long suffering and vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? In other words, he's saying, so sometimes we don't understand what God's doing. And Paul can probably look back in the nation of Israel. He used wicked men, the kings of Assyria, the kings of Babylon, the kings of Egypt, to come against Israel, and it was for his purposes. Why? Well, number one, Israel oftentimes would rebel and turn and quit worshiping God, and so it was part of his judgment on Israel to get them to wake up. It was part of his chastisement. And we know that, for example, in Nebuchadnezzar, he raised up this man who really was another man that viewed himself as God, because he even built a statue to himself and had everybody bow down to worship it. He was a brilliant man, one of the most brilliant men that ever lived. He was an architect, he was a musician, he was a brilliant strategist when it came to war. He built Babylon. He was a great ruler and leader. And yet, God took this man that was the world would look upon and say he was a man of man's, and he did some amazing things, and he brought him to his knees. And this man who was above all men, God had him groveling in the grass like an animal, out of his mind. And then the Lord allowed his mind to be brought back. And what did Nebuchadnezzar say at the end? He said, all of my kingdom shall worship the God of the Jews, because he is the true God. God will show mercy on who he shows mercy. He will use those that even appear to be evil, and he will place us in situations that we don't understand. At the time, I'm sure the Jews didn't understand, why are we being led into captivity? Yet he had told them that would happen. Then he also told them how that he would miraculously deliver them out from underneath their oppression and captivity and bring them back into the land. And he told them how he would do it to the day. And not only that, that when they got back in the land, they would rebuild their temple, they would rebuild Jerusalem. And when they got back, it was nothing but rubble, but they rebuilt it, just as he said. Now, why did he do that? Well, for one thing, it was to reveal himself to the Jews that, yes, I am to be worshipped. It doesn't matter if you want to reject me and you want to make alliances with Egypt and you want to make alliances with the Assyrians and the Babylonians for your safety. No, you need to look to me for your safety. But he also wanted to show us today. I'm the God that did that then. I will do this now. When I say that when the disciples asked, which are studying in Matthew 24, what are the events that are going to occur before you shall return and establish your kingdom? And when you shall come back, what events? And he starts listing them. Is this just something that he arbitrarily lists? When he lists the things in Daniel that he says will happen, are those just arbitrary events that somehow Daniel picked out or that Jesus just spouted? No, they are actual things that Jesus is going to cause to happen. Why? Because he's sovereign. He will cause it to happen, and it will happen on his timetable, exactly how he says it would, exactly in the time it would happen. Now, should that give us hope? Absolutely. And what Paul is saying is, I don't understand why all my brethren are rejecting the Messiah that had been revealed to them. I wish that I could give my salvation back to the Lord that they might be saved. I wish I could be accursed that they could be saved. I can't. But I want you to know God is sovereign. And just as he called Israel out of Isaac and Jacob by his sovereign will, just as he made Israel a nation which wasn't a nation according to his sovereign will, and nothing could stop that. It didn't matter that Esau was so mad he was going to kill Jacob because he had stolen his birthright and the blessing and deceived and Stephen and got the blessing away from him as well. He was going to kill him for it, but he couldn't. And just as Israel was enslaved and Pharaoh said, you're never going to get them away from me, Moses, they left. And just as the world tells us, Christians will never, ever make a difference in this world, and they'll never, ever see their Messiah because He doesn't exist. He will come. And we can do what God calls us to do in spite of what the world tells us because of His sovereign will and His ability to deliver on His will in His time through whom He chooses. And that is the sovereignty of God. And it's something that is there because He's God. And we need to understand that. Now, there's people that would say that God takes that, and there's nowhere in Scripture where it says that God sovereignly chooses that men would go to hell. Nowhere. It says that men willfully choose to go to hell themselves. And Jesus even said, the lake of fire was never created for man, but it was created for Satan and his demons. But men willfully choose to follow Him to that destruction and that damnation. And God said that Jesus came to take away what? The sins of just the few? No, He came to take away the sins of the whole world. But the sad thing is, like all Israel is not Israel, all people are not believers and accept Christ. And it's sad. You know how much it hurt Paul to write, all Israel is not Israel? Because when he wrote that, he said, basically, all those who share my bloodline are not the children of God. Even though God called them, selected them, and showed them, they rejected the calling. What a sad thing. May we hear and serve this sovereign God, and may we understand that He is who He is. And when He says something will be done, it doesn't matter if Pharaoh and you've hardened your heart and hardened your heart and hardened your heart, God's going to harden your heart for you, and He's still going to show His glory and power through you. And so when you look at the world and you look at the Christians in China, the Christians in the Muslim countries, the Christians that are suffering and persecuted all over the world, at times they may feel so defeated, but may they realize they serve a sovereign God who knows their needs and will use their conditions for His glory and purposes in spite of those wicked men around them. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray You would help us to understand these things. Help us to understand Your sovereignty and the fact that You deliver on Your word because You are sovereign. And You can deliver because You're all-powerful, all-knowing. At the same time, all-loving, all-caring, all-merciful, all-gracious. Lord, help us to understand Your long-suffering, and may we fall upon You and call upon Your name. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to hymn number 540. 540, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way.